The scripture reading for this evening, taken from Old Testament and New Testament. We have two readings. The first one from the book of Job, chapter 1, reading from verse 6 through 22. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now turn to New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Reading from verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word.
One of the hardest things about being a southerner in New England is this nutty weather. I got up this morning and saw the forecast was for snow on Tuesday. I mean, enough. Anyway, I came down with a cold, as is usual, and I have a scratchy throat, so the water's here in case I run out of gas, all right? So those of you on the radio, if you hear a slight gurgle, you know it's because I've gone for the water glass. In your calendar, on the back of your bulletin tonight and on the board in the front, you see my sermon title, Toward a Heroic Faith. That's basically because I'm chicken and didn't put the title on the board that I originally had designed. That title was Angels in the Muck. And I probably didn't put it out there for obvious reasons. Folks would probably raise an eyebrow and wonder if I'd lost my mind. Nevertheless, that's sort of what I had in mind for tonight. Not that I've ever seen an angel, mind you, nor have I ever seen a fallen angel, for that matter, or a demon, though some of us here at the church, we've just got this new computer system, and I heard some of the pastors just the other day claim it was possessed. Just an aside, do you know how you can tell a computer novice? They are the ones that have a correcting fluid on their screens. At any rate, I also work with some parents who would claim that their children or that their teenagers might have had a touch of the demon in them. Then, of course, when you talk to the children and the teenagers, it's their parents, actually, who have been acquainted with these fallen angels. Nevertheless, just because I haven't seen an angel or I haven't seen a demon certainly doesn't mean they don't exist. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the proper question is whether I believe in angels and devils. I do, he said. It seems to me to explain a good many facts. Demons or fallen angels, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies of God, and as a corollary, have become enemies of us. More authoritative than C.S. Lewis would be the Apostle Paul, and you're acquainted with a passage that he writes in Ephesians 6 when he says, Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that angels and demons and spiritual forces are very biblical, do we really believe this stuff? Our problem, I think, is that we've depended a bit too much on Hollywood and church legend to give us pictures of what angels and fallen angels or demons would be. As far as demons go, we think of men with red skin and little black goatees, pointed horns out of their head and bat wings and long tails and pitchforks. And we watch them entering people on movies like The Exorcist and The Omen. And as a result, little girls' heads spin around and their eyes change different colors and all sort of putrid secretions come out of their ears and mouth and nose. And then, having had enough of that, in the 80s, we've moved on to a Ghostbusters image where instead of a demonic sort of demon, we have sort of a fun demon that is still floating around and transparent, but instead of other substances, they give out this green slime that sticks people to chandeliers and floors and walls and these sort of things. And always we see demons and fallen angels in sort of chaotic places. Of course, now, our view of angels isn't really a whole lot better. Hollywood and other legends have given us angels as pure white Michelangelo-type figures with lily-white skin and lily-white robes and wings and halos and harps, and no any dirt or ring around the collar, and they always come in very nice places doing very nice things and keeping people quite happy. And the only time that I see much of it, an encounter between angels and demons is maybe on TV commercials when someone is going for that third or fourth donut and the angel appears over here and the demon over here and they fight out the pros and cons of going for that extra donut. Now, not that I think about angels and demons a lot myself, but it did become of special interest to me when I was thumbing through a magazine the other day, and I'll confess it was that great theological journal, the Wittenberg Door. And I ran across this question posed by a gentleman named Chuck Westerman, and I'd like to pose the question to you. He asks, do you ever notice how angels tend to show up in the Bible at the messiest times and in the messiest places? In other words, angels are always in the muck. Well, actually, no, I'd never thought about that. White wings and halos, they dominated my thoughts. But the question did cause me to remember some things that I had learned up at seminary in Systematic Theology 101. There's a section in there on angelology and demonology. And I remember studying that angels glorify God continuously. They're always singing His praises. They communicate God's message at times. They fight for the Lord and the armies of God. And they're going to be very involved in the second coming. However, I also remember a passing reference to angels as actively ministering to believers in times of need or in the muck. In fact, if we look in the Bible, we see several of these references. There's the apostles and Peter in the book of Acts in jail. They've been chained like animals to their cells for preaching the gospel. They've been chastised and abused, and there, before they go to their sentencing and possibly to their execution, comes an angel that delivers them from their muck and mire. Before that, there's Mary, who is just an obscure woman in a little Palestinian hick town, and she's there soon to be perceived as an unwed mother. And she wrings her hands, having been visited by an angel of God who's put her in this situation. Yet she knows that one day she will be the mother of God, the Son of God. And how about the shepherds? An angel's command performance to a bunch of scraggly shepherds, grubby guys, spending the night on a Judean hillside. They get a heavenly host to praise God. Now remember that the tasteful, well-kept wise men only got a star. But the shepherds got angels. And that's not to mention the Old Testament. You remember the story of Hagar? Kicked out of the house and onto the streets by a jealous Sarah. And there Hagar goes pregnant. And who comes to her comfort and aid but an angel of God? They're the wandering Israelites, about to go into the promised land, except for in their way are a bunch of evil and nasty and well-armed nations that have no intention of letting them through into the promised land. In addition, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, all refusing to do Nebuchadnezzar's will. And in a fit of rage, Nebuchadnezzar throws them into that fiery furnace for a good roasting. And there, as in the wilderness, as with Hagar, are angels there to help. Indeed, if you look in Luke, if you look in 1 Corinthians, Timothy, and Hebrews, we are reminded that at times angels are sent by God to take a great interest in our spiritual warfare, welfare. Nowhere is this clearer than in our New Testament passage for tonight. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, entering the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Jesus is acutely aware, we're sure, of the tribulation that's before him, such that we see him praying some very uncharacteristic Jesus-type prayers. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." He takes a few more steps, and Matthew records that he collapses to the ground. and his face falls into the dirt. And again he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And Matthew's not even as emphatic as Mark when he records this prayer. Mark says that Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." In Luke, it's added that Jesus, in his great anguish, sweats like drops of blood as they fall to the ground. Jesus was completely aware of what was coming. He knew what this cup involved. He knew that within 24 hours or so, he would be hanging on a cross, nailed to a stake, writhing in pain as the priestly jesters who had ridiculed him and hounded him throughout his ministry circled his cross and poured verbal salt into his wounds. He knew there would be darkness, and it would be as if he himself was tumbling violently, like in the epicenter of an unfathomable storm. It would be as if he was wrenched apart by a sinful planet gone out of control. A sinful planet where arrogant Assyrians had gloated over the captives they had skinned alive. A planet that would produce Nero and Hitler, Stalin and Amin. And SS troops that would machine gun women and children as they ran from burning synagogues, their clothes ablaze. A planet that would produce child molesters, that would make sure their victims would never testify in a court of law against them. Enraged fathers who would come home angry and take out their anger on their children and on their wives. A planet that would have young kids in the city of Boston who, over drugs or money, or worse yet, a wrong look, take a gun and shoot their friends, a mother of five, a store clerk. A husband that would murder his wife and soon-to-be-born child for insurance money in order to start a new life. A planet that would see thousands and thousands of unborn children vacuumed from the security of the womb. And Bible-believing elders that would pray long and loud while their wives sat in the back pew and hid tears that came as a result of discovered infidelities. And very nice church ladies that would cannibalize with gossip other nice church ladies over a cup of coffee. And on it goes. And there's Jesus hanging in the midst of it all. He tumbles alone for the sins of the embezzlers, for the gangsters and the bullies, for the rapists, for the liars, the indifferent, the arrogant, the sadistic, the self-righteous. And he hangs there surrounded by a suffocating cloud of witnesses. And he alone is accused for the sins of them all. And not only does he bear their sin, but he bears the total weight of the pain of their victims. Indeed, humanity dumps its garbage and all of its wreckage on this one spot. And in Gethsemane, knowing this, Jesus agonizes. And in the malicious and maddening muck and mire, according to Luke, comes an angel to strengthen him. And Matthew writes that Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." The point is a simple one. In the muck and the mire, beyond flesh and blood, where the battle for our spiritual well-being is being fought, there it is that God provides spiritual strength. Certainly supernaturally by his Holy Spirit, and sometimes supernaturally by his angels. The irony, of course, is that in the muck and the mire, instead of relying on this Holy Spirit strength of God, we often choose to fight our battles ourselves. In Gethsemane, according to Mark, Jesus reminds his disciples that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This has never been truer than now for us. For us who profess faith in Christ, yet we insist on going the way of this weak flesh. We want to handle our problems our own way. And when things fail to go the way we'd like, as they often do, we manage to question, if not doubt, the goodness of God, as if God promised us happiness instead of holiness in the first place. Every Sunday morning this past winter, I've been working with an ethics class during the Sunday school hour. We get together and we talk about various issues of importance in the world. And one of the issues we've been talking about just recently involves a friend of mine who is a youth pastor. And one of the girls in his youth group, a 17-year-old girl who hadn't been a Christian very long, went out on a date with a Christian boy, and he forced himself on her in a date rape situation, and she got pregnant. And the 17-year-old girl comes to the youth pastor, as you can imagine, absolutely scared to death. And not knowing what to do with her newfound faith, and not really excited about her newfound faith, that this is where it gets her, she thinks, what can I do? My parents want me to get an abortion. And the youth adoption would be the way to go. But then I asked him, I said, well, would you take this child? And most of them regrettably said, no, I can't go that far. I couldn't do that. My youth pastor friend went to his pastor for some advice, for some help in the situation. And his pastor, very surprisingly, said, absolutely no abortion at any cost. In fact, he said, she shouldn't have been fooling around in the first place. Punishment fits the crime. Of course, the youth pastor couldn't believe it and sought advice from another pastor. And here we found, for the first time, someone who was willing to concentrate not just on the fetus, but on the woman as well. And he said, this is a unique opportunity for this woman, this young girl, to experience heroic faith. He defined heroic faith as when, I'll say in the midst of the muck and the mire, when it's at its deepest and when it's getting deeper, when conventional wisdom and human logic says, do this, but Scripture says, let's try this route, the way of the Spirit. And when there is absolutely no good reason to follow Scripture, other than the fact that Jesus says follow it, and just because Jesus says follow it, you do the illogical. That is heroic faith. Heroic faith is Job in our Old Testament passage tonight, who in the midst of disaster, having all of his family, his property, all his possessions taken away from him, helpless and hopeless, nevertheless he turns to God in heroic faith, and he trusts God for the eventual outcome. Heroic faith is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, by his own choice, helpless and hopeless, nevertheless trusting in God for the eternal outcome. Heroic faith is husbands and wives, frustrated with the rebelliousness of their children, or with a marriage that offers little satisfaction, or dealing with the scars of adultery. Nevertheless, they trust God and they stick together. Heroic faith is Christians like you and me in the face of despair at work, on the job, unable to get it done because we feel stress at all levels of our lives. Nonetheless, we trust God and we don't quit, but we plow ahead. Heroic faith is a 17-year-old girl with parents who are opposed with a church that doesn't seem supportive, with friends who are suggesting otherwise, and with a baby that is bound to be born deformed, nevertheless trusting God for the outcome. Heroic faith is confidence in the midst of crisis. In a word, heroic faith is Gethsemane faith. It is faith in spite of our own desires. It is faith in spite of our own designs. It is faith that is found in the muck and the mire, and it carries with it the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In my small group Bible study this past Thursday night, we were speaking with each other, relating what we felt had been one of the most meaningful worship experiences we had ever had. For me, one of the most memorable is one that I experience every year as I travel to the South End and go to Mount Calvary Baptist Church. I do this once a year. It's a black church there, and I take the high school students down there for that experience. As you would expect, there is singing and clapping. There is jumping and preaching and amening. There is love in that family. In a word, there is soul. And unfortunately, that is something that we as white churches often lack. In an article just this past week in Christianity Today, InterVarsity's Glandian Carney speaks of this soul, and he says that soul is the essence of the inner life. He writes, it is life, the spiritual substance that enters into a relationship with God. Soul links intellect and emotion. It is the total response of the person to God. This soul, very much like heroic faith, and here's the link, both are formed in the crucible of oppression and suffering, such that the history of the black church is filled with men and women of heroic faith. Think about the black church in America. It was forged in the flames of slavery, the muck and the mire of oppression, when blacks clung desperately in heroic faith to God and to each other in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And now, though things are getting much better still in South Africa, there is the muck and the mire of apartheid, and in Soweto, Christians continue to sing in a song of heroic faith, if you believe and if I believe, the Holy Spirit will fall on this place, and Africa will be saved, and Africa will be saved. Glandian Carney went to South Africa, and he himself is a black man. And as a U.S. citizen, he was required to carry a pass that read, honorary white. And this allowed him to travel to different parts of the country where blacks were not permitted. And he writes that, using that pass racked me with anguish. It was a constant reminder that because of my blackness, I was considered inferior. South African theologian Alan Bosack once said, to confess Jesus as the black Messiah is the only true confession of our time. Now, Reverend Bosack didn't mean that Jesus was literally a black man, because skin color is irrelevant. What he meant was that Jesus was black because he was oppressed and because he suffered. And it is from Christ and it is from the black church that we ourselves can learn heroic faith. And this heroically faithful church, the suffering church, has seen the glory of Christ as a result of the heroic faith. It has known him as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and it has also found him to be God's chosen one in whom his soul delights. Again, heroic faith. Confidence in crisis, the power of the Spirit of God. How I desire this. During Lent, we're reminded, like those who suffer, by the garden and by the cross, that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has endured the deepest of despair. We're reminded that he has traversed the muck and the mire at its very deepest, because the death that he died was for the sin of all humanity. And Jesus, having traversed this muck and this mire, he is completely able to empathize with our struggles, with any struggle we have. Jesus understands it completely. In this time of Lent, like those who suffer, we are reminded that God, instead of promising earthly bliss, has guaranteed for us personal righteousness through Christ. And that the way of righteousness is the way of the cross. We cannot have the crown without the cross. And finally, in Lent, like those who suffer, we are reminded by the garden and by the cross that we as the church, as a community together, can trust in God with heroic faith. And by this faith, we can, in the midst of it all, depend upon the spiritual power of God's Holy Spirit and all of the holy angels of God to comfort us, to deliver us, and to secure us into eternity. And through this muck and this mire, through the pain and the passion, we remember that in the end the stone has been rolled away and the victory won. In the words of our brother Peter, praise be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I so desire to taste this heroic faith, to be able to stand with your suffering servant, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with the church that has suffered throughout the ages, to know the power of your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord Christ, that in the Garden of Gethsemane you took the most difficult road. And you hung on a tree and you tumbled in the storm and you felt in your body and endured the sins of humanity. And that as I myself and my brothers and sisters here and throughout the world and throughout history have dumped our wreckage on you, you have taken it and you have disposed of it and you have made us clean. Speak to our hearts this night, Lord Jesus, and make us your people. And during this Lenten season, may we be ourselves acquainted with your grief. May we bear your cross that we might wear your crown. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.